I would like to turn you in the scriptures now to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And we shall read the whole of the chapter. And the apostle is writing to the Corinthian church concerning their alms deeds. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that, as I said, ye may be ready. Lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you, and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had notice before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty, and not as of covetousness. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God, whilst by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. And by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And now to the concluding verses of Acts chapter 11. Acts 11. And from verse 27. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. May God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us to understand its truth. Amen.
Amen.
The church which was formed at Antioch in Syria might perhaps be properly called the first Gentile church of the New Testament age. And the verses of Acts 11, which deal with its inception, are full of practical lessons for ourselves as a New Testament Gentile church. We examined the use of the word church as denoting the body of believers, something to be met with and not in. The word assemble, too, came before us, very fitting, as it reminds us that the spiritual building which the local church comprises needs to be assembled together. The importance and necessity of meeting together cannot be overstressed. There, to that assembled congregation, Saul and Barnabas taught. They taught the people. And the vital place of didactic preaching, as it might be called, was borne in upon us. The only sort of preaching that will nourish and develop a church. The effect of that preaching upon the believers at Antioch was this. They were called Christians. Christians, a name coined not by themselves, not by the Jewish community, but by the world at large, by the cosmopolitan and unbelieving populace at Antioch. A name was required for those disciples, because the saints were radically different in life and behavior from anything before seen. And yet, they were very alike to one another. A new category, a new classification, they were Christians, visibly and unmistakably so. We considered then the suitability of this epithet, Christian, conveying as it does the sense of adhering and following and emulating Christ and being united to him in a family and in an eternal relationship. To bear the name of Christ is both a challenge and a source of reproach, but will ultimately be perfected in that day when we see him as he is and will be completely transformed into his likeness. A further four verses will bring us to the end of chapter 11, but these too abound with practical lessons. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. In these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. Now, we should realize that the word translated as prophet means literally one who conveys a message from God. And as such, this title might be used in connection to preaching generally. Barnabas and Saul had gone from Jerusalem to Antioch. And in these days immediately following, others too made the same journey to aid and to assist in the instruction of the new converts. Look at how the word is used in chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Or again in chapter 15, verse 30. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. Here are men described as prophets, but what do we find them doing? We find them to be faithful men who, in those days, before the canon of Scripture was completed, brought God's word to the people. They exhorted. They taught. They instructed. They were not officially apostles or deacons or office bearers in the church, but they were message bearers who instructed the people. This is why they deserved that title. However, amongst those who journeyed north to Syria was one character of note who is mentioned, called Agabus. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world. Now, his message was somewhat different, because unlike the rest, he spoke concerning future events and a famine coming upon the land, indeed upon most of the known world of the time, the Roman Empire. So unique was his pronouncement that the man is actually recorded by name. The detail of what he said is all there, and its historical fulfillment is accurately supplied. Now, why am I stressing these details and these points and making such a fuss about the definition of words? Well, friends, we need to steer clear of those erroneous notions held by certain sections of Christendom, who hold that the early New Testament church was full of prophets and prophecies, by which they mean predictions, pronouncements, fortune-telling. There are those, particularly in charismatic circles, who imagine that prophecy means always and only the telling of the future, and that such a thing was commonplace in the church and widespread and ought to still be so today. But this is to willfully misinterpret the word of God. If all these men were prophets in that sense, then how come they didn't all know about this famine? What is so singular about Agabus that he deserves a unique mention? The work of these prophets was what? Teaching, ministering, fasting, exhortation, confirmation. Not some mysterious, melodramatic, Nostradamus-like declaration of future events. A prophet was one who delivered the word of God. And just on one or two certain rare and special occasions, God did supernaturally give an intimation of things to come. Occasions so unusual, occasions so unique, that the scripture gives very exact particulars of the time, of the place, of the nature of the word, even down to the name of the man who spoke it. Agabus spoke. But notice, it wasn't through any innate ability of his own. It wasn't through his own skill. He wasn't gifted from birth with some strange ability in telling the future. He signified by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the author and inspirer of this word, just as he was the power behind every sign and wonder and miracle. We might perhaps ask, why did God permit this supernatural occurrence? Why was this revelation of future events given? Well, we conclude that such information was vital to the church's survival and continuance at that time, and therefore a direct revelation was given. And we can well imagine it. The Christians in the main were ostracized, were poor, were persecuted, would have been the first to suffer and the hardest hit by any famine or shortage of food. Still, the church was in its very tentative and early stages. An unprecedented famine descending upon the land could have been disastrous for the early New Testament church. And so God supernaturally intervenes at this point and gives them advanced warning of it, that they might be prepared. It was a unique set of circumstances. The survival of the church upon earth was at stake. Hence there was a prophecy, a future prophecy. But we cannot use this as any precedent for the present day. This is not to be taken as a model for the church in this age. The survival of the earthly church is no longer at the mercy of famines or drought or natural disasters as it was then. Besides which, we have now the complete compilation of the divine will in written form here in the Holy Scriptures. We have it in our hands this evening. What need have we of prophets of that nature, of extra biblical revelation, of divine communications? We have all the Word of God. We have the whole counsel of God. No, as with all the other signs and wonders which we have encountered thus far in Acts, let us conclude also that this telling of future events was an extraordinary means given to an extraordinary man for an extraordinary occasion. And since the acid test of every prophetic prediction was that it must come to pass as it had been spoken, we find that Luke affords the evidence and corroborates it, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Nor is this the only proof we have. Let me just bring to you the words of Josephus upon this very subject. He too speaks of the famine of that time. This is from his Antiquities, book 20, chapter 5. Then came Tiberius Alexander, a successor to Phaedus. He was the son of Alexander, the Alabarch of Alexandria, which Alexander was a principal person among all his contemporaries, both for his family and wealth. He was also more eminent for his piety than this his son Alexander, for he did not continue in the religion of his country. Under these procurators, that great famine happened in Judea, in which Queen Helena brought corn in Egypt at great expense and distributed it to those who were in want. And besides this, the sons of Judas of Galilee were now slain. I mean that Judas who caused the people to revolt when Cyrenius came to take an account of the estates of the Jews, as we have shown in a foregoing book. Here, in an uninspired and secular source, is further evidence not only of those revolutionaries whom we met in an earlier chapter, but also of this famine in the days of Claudius Caesar, by which we can date these events to being around about AD 41. These, then, are the practical details concerning the prophecy made there in Antioch. But what is perhaps of greater significance to ourselves is the reaction which it provoked among the Christians. Then the disciples, verse 29, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. It was evident that this famine, when it came, would be more severe in Judea than in Syria. Also remember that Antioch was a prospering city at the time, full of merchants and international trade, while Jerusalem was racked by civil strife and waning in its influence. The Christians there were being sorely persecuted and still survived only by the communal distribution of their resources. And so the disciples at Antioch, with one accord, and without any express command or directive being given or any plea for help being sent, decide to make up a package and to send relief to their brethren in Judea. And this is a most touching scene which says much about the communion of the saints. Just remember that in the main, the Jewish congregation there at Jerusalem had never met the Gentile congregation at Antioch. Travel and communication between the places was limited to one or two groups of men that had travelled between them. And what a contrast is here from the situation just a few months before, when there had been every possibility of animosity between these groups, the Jerusalem church protesting against the salvation of Gentiles. But now, in the remarkable providence of God, and by the transforming power of his Holy Spirit, these two very different congregations are moved with mutual concern and love toward each other. Jerusalem, you notice, sending some of her best men to Antioch to support and to minister to the new converts. And now, reciprocating that charity and kindness in another way, Antioch able to send practical relief to Jerusalem. Having never met one another, having never seen one another, knowing so little about each other's states. And yet, you see, they were no more strangers. As Ephesians explains, any wall of partition is broken down. They were no more strangers and foreigners to one another, but fellow citizens and saints and of the household of God. And this made all the difference. And so now, without any question, without any doubt in their minds, there is this reciprocal kindness and brotherly love. What can we learn from these things? We know that every local church is autonomous and is answerable directly to the great head for its administration and conduct. We do not recognize any supra-church or denominational authorities or multi-church organizations. They are unbiblical and to be rejected. But of cooperation and of fellowship between those of like precious faith, of communion between local churches and at an individual level, the Bible has very much to say. It is to be much commended. Those two churches, that at Jerusalem and that at Antioch, knew that they were united in truth. They knew that the same doctrine was held and maintained in the one as in the other, for the same men were preaching the same message in both places. They had that essential common ground. They had the same foundation. And so fellowship in a real and practical way was possible. Let's listen to 2 Corinthians 8. Where the apostle says, I mean not that other men be eased while ye be burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. And this is precisely what happened in the providence of God. At a time when Antioch had great need of teaching and of preachers of the gospel and of bearers of the messages of God, Jerusalem could supply that need. And now, with impending famine and penury coming upon the land, Antioch, wealthy and abounding with international trade and resources, could alleviate the practical needs of the believers in Jerusalem. And so it continues to be that God providentially puts companies of his people into contact with one another and grants an abundance of a particular thing in one place that can be of benefit and ease to the want that exists in another place. Such was the relationship between Jerusalem and Antioch. And we also should be alert to such opportunities for mutual support and the addressing of needs. In the grace of God, we have been enabled to send recorded and written ministry into many places. God has given us an abundance of such in this place. Let us not be selfish about our blessings, but abundant in the ministration of them to others. Now, we dealt with the church's financial affairs and responsibilities in some detail at the end of Acts chapter 2 and again in chapter 4. And I don't want to unnecessarily repeat the subjects that we covered then. However, here in verse 29, we have some very important practical lessons concerning the financial dealings of the church and some principles for us to bear in mind. Then the disciples. At this time of need, at this time when a collection was made, who were the contributors? The disciples, the converts, the members of the church at Antioch. That was the source, and that only. Here is the first principle. The funds and financial needs of the local church are the responsibility of the local church members. That is the only source of practical and financial support. We do not turn to local government asking for grants. We do not turn to the Charities Commission. We do not make appeals for funding. We do not engage in indiscriminate fundraising, as is the practice in certain sections of Christendom. That is completely at variance with the Word of God. Who are we to go to the world, to go to worldly organizations seeking financial aid? Is God incapable of supplying what his own people have need of? There is only one place where the local church should do its fundraising and look for its financial support, and that is among its own members and them only. And that is the principle given here. Then the disciples. The second principle. Every man. Every man. We don't know how many belonged to that congregation there in Antioch, whether it numbered tens or scores or hundreds even, nor do we know their own personal conditions and states, whether they were employed or unemployed, whether they were wealthy or poor, what their trades were, what their domestic and private situation. But what we do know is that every one of them contributed at this time of collection, because it was a church observance and every member of the church was both required and desired to take part. None were exempted or excused. There was corporate responsibility here. It was their corporate privilege. However, the third principle is this: according to his ability. Every man according to his ability. No minimum donation was specified. There was no minimum subscription. Every one of the members of that church came from a different situation, had different means, but they gave every man according to their ability. And such it should be. Do you remember the praise which the Lord gave to that poor widow whom he observed in the temple? She put into the treasury but two mites, the smallest measurable amount of money, the smallest denomination of coin at the time. That was all she gave, by comparison with the lavish and showy gifts of the Pharisees. And yet the Lord remarked that that woman had put in more than them all. Why? Why? Because the measure is not the quantity given, but the quantity that remains after the gift is made. the means available, everyone giving according to their ability. That widow's means were very small. She gave more liberally than the Pharisees. It is according to ability. And the fourth principle is contained in this word, determined. Every man according to his ability, determined to send that relief. This charity, this generosity, this practical giving came from personal conviction. There was no compulsion. There was no constraint. It was not that someone went around demanding of every member that they gave a certain amount. But each one individually and in their own minds came to this conviction that they would give. They determined to do it. And still, this should be our principle in the church today. We do not demand a tenth of every member's salary. We do not arrange a covenant giving contract requiring that people give a set amount week by week. That completely destroys the biblical principle. Listen again to some words from 2 Corinthians, which are very helpful upon this subject. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 11. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. A willing mind, a readiness of will, that is what preceded the giving. Or again, in that chapter which we read, chapter 9, verse 7. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly, nor of necessity. For God loveth a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. There is to be purpose in heart, not grudging. Not giving out of necessity or through a sense of obligation or duty, but cheerfully given. A fifth principle here in Acts 11:29. Every man, according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. To send relief unto the brethren. You see, this money was not being raised simply to increase the church's coffers. It was not being done to aid the prosperity and affluence of the church in Antioch. It was being raised for a purpose. The money was going to be put to use. To a proper use, to a defined purpose. And we must be aware of this too. God does not give the local church material means in order that they might have a superfluity, that they might make a profit, that they might get interest upon it. God does not give us financial means in order that we might play the money markets with it, that we might make loans to various institutions. That is not his purpose. That is not the use. He gives us such things as we have need of, that they might be applied to meet that need in a timely manner. And so it was amongst that church at Antioch. They heard of a need. They were moved in their own hearts to address that need. The money was raised. The money was sent. And it was sent to the brethren which dwelt in Judea. There was cautious and sensible distribution. My friends, in these days, particularly in this time of economic uncertainty, there are any number of organisations and causes and concerns clamouring for financial aid and support. To whom should we give? To whom do we extend charity of this fashion? Those at Antioch knew they were going to send it to the brethren. A famine was coming to the Middle East, was coming to a large part of the known world. It was going to affect a very wide area. It would affect everyone, believers and unbelievers, righteous and unrighteous, saints and sinners would all be affected. But the church sent to the brethren, and them only. And let us remember this, for here is another principle. Our prime concern is the welfare of the church, is the welfare of the people of God. The waters have been so much muddied by the existence of a state church in this country, but let us be clear on this. We are not here as a social welfare organisation. We are not here as a worldly charity. We are not here to alleviate the consequences of men's wickedness. We are not here to make sinners more comfortable in their sin. That is not the church's purpose. That is not the end to which the church's resources should be put. God's money is to be used in God's service and primarily to the good of God's people. Yes, says the scripture, do good to all men insofar as we are able, but especially, primarily, to the household of faith. We need great discernment into the use that we put the church's financial means, because it is not ours, it is God's in the first instance. He has given those means to us. It is important that we are wise stewards of that which he has given. And in these days we must exercise great care and caution to the ends that we apply those means. And now one final practical lesson before we leave this 11th chapter of Acts. Verse 30. Which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. What's significant about that verse? Here we have the first use of the word elder in reference to those holding office in the church. They sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. This is a good translation of the Greek word. The original word in Greek can have reference to age, to seniority in respect of years. But it also means a representative, an ambassador. They sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, who were the elders of the Jerusalem church? Well, the apostles were doubtless among them. There were others too. We are to meet shortly James, the Lord's brother. Some of those who were styled as prophets, perhaps they were among the elders of the Jerusalem church. So why is this word used here? Why was it necessary to have this new appellation? Well, it was to distinguish those men from the 12 apostles and from the deacons who had been appointed for administrative purposes and from the generality of church members. And Scripture affords this title, elders. Notice that it is plural. There were several of them. There were a multiplicity of elders in that church, and they were specific to that church. We are not talking about some separate, some special ecclesiastical authority, not some independent council, not some presbytery, as certain denominations erroneously teach. No, these were offices within the church at Jerusalem, the local church. All were members one of another, among whom were elders and deacons. And so here, connected with the establishment and institution of the first Gentile church, we find proper New Testament church order coming gradually to light. That pattern, that example given here, remains valid and relevant and imperative for us to follow in this present time. This evening's sermon has been highly practical in its nature, but may these vital elements of church practice be maintained and upheld in this place. We seek it all for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the singing of hymn 359, which, speaking of church order, says, "Thou God of truth and love, we seek thy perfect way, ready thy choice to approve, thy providence to obey. Enter into thy wise design, and sweetly lose our will in thine." Number 359.
Lord God, we thank thee for the highly practical nature of thy word. We thank thee for all its lessons and doctrine which it presents us with. Lord, enable us to receive it with meekness. Enable us to remember it. Enable us to put it into practice. So wilt thou get glory through this church, by Christ Jesus, world without end. Amen.
Amen.